We turn in the scriptures tonight to Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore are we buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tonight we preach on verse 4 of this chapter. Therefore we are buried with him, that is with Christ, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Resurrection is a powerful event in the exaltation of our Lord. And for that reason, too, it is the heart and the core of the preaching of the gospel. We do not only preach Christ and him crucified, but we also preach Christ and him risen from the dead. If we were to examine the sermons that the various apostles preached in the book of Acts, we would find that the subject of the resurrection was indeed an integral part of their preaching. So it's necessary, therefore, that we understand that the death of Christ in itself now was not enough. We must, however, always tie the death of Christ together with Christ's resurrection. And that's what Paul does. He does that throughout this entire chapter that we read tonight, and he does that in the passage that we also consider tonight. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, everything that Christ had accomplished on the cross would be in vain. So important is the resurrection. It is a puzzle to me why then we have preachers that do not really believe in the resurrection, though they like to preach about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There can be no doubt, of course, that the resurrection, as we discovered this morning, was a wonder of all wonders, a human impossibility. There is no doubt that for that reason, unbelievers will never embrace the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. But for men who claim to believe in the Bible, who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he performed on the cross, for those men to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is puzzling and shameful. It's not as if, of course, they necessarily come right out and deny the resurrection, but they love to define what that resurrection really is, that it was not a literal event, but that the scriptures fabricate a story or a myth simply to denote that Jesus is alive in the hearts and in the memories of Christians. The verse that we consider tonight attests, however, to the truth that Christ's resurrection involves a power work of Jesus Christ for you and me. This particular benefit of Christ's resurrection, we are going to focus our attention on also this evening. We keep in mind, of course, that there were various benefits that Christ earned for you and me in his resurrection. One of them, of course, being that his resurrection is a pledge or a promise of our final resurrection at the end of time. Christ's resurrection also sealed our righteousness, which is by faith. Paul emphasizes that in the first part of Romans. It was God's approval of the work of justification now that Christ, of course, earned for us on the cross. But it's really the third benefit that is mentioned for you and me in the Heidelberg Catechism of Christ's resurrection that we intend to consider tonight in connection with the verse that we have before us. We are, by the power of Christ's resurrection, raised up unto a new life. We live a new life in this world because Jesus Christ both died and was raised again for us. Paul expresses that tonight in our text. So we consider then walking in newness of life. Walking in newness of life. We want to consider, first of all, the meaning, what that means to walk in the newness of life. Then secondly, the reason that you and I must walk in newness of life. And then also the implied exhortation that's given us in the Word of God tonight that we must walk in newness of life. So walking in newness of life, the meaning, the reason, and the exhortation. Can we earn our way into heaven by our works? Age-old question. Are we justified before God on the basis of our own good deeds? Does God account us righteous before him by keeping, well, the outward deeds of the law? By no means. We as Reformed believers would reject that out of hand. By the works of the law, no man is justified before God. No man fallen in Adam is able to earn his way into heaven by means of his good deeds or his good works. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, so that Christ himself becomes the only grounds of our salvation, and his work on the cross on our behalf alone earns the righteousness that we need to enter into heavenly glory. So we cannot do anything, even in little part, to earn ourselves a place in heaven before God. Christ had to do it all. In fact, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and we are saved, therefore, by grace alone. But then, of course, the accusation against this blessed truth of justification by faith alone, and that without works, is always present, always there, even in today's world, yet there's that accusation. And the accusation that is leveled against that beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone is this: that doctrine makes those who believe it careless and profane in their walk of life. If works are not required of you and me to save us, then why would we even want to walk a holy life before God? In fact, if God's grace is shown us the more abundantly when we sin, well, then we might just as well sin in order that that grace might abound in us. The more we sin, the more merciful God will be to forgive us of our sins and save us. Let's sin then. That's the conclusion that you have to come to, it is said, when you believe in justification by faith alone. That we are accused is where the doctrine of justification by faith leads. If a person does not believe that he must walk in good works in order to at least assist in his salvation, then there's no sense in walking in good works. Roman Catholic Church. Paul, in the chapters preceding chapter 6 here, taught the beautiful truth of justification by faith alone on the grounds of the work of Jesus Christ alone. He taught that very clearly. And there were those who leveled the same accusation against the Apostle Paul. So Paul begins the chapter that we read tonight with this question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the accusation. That's the accusation. And then his answer: God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he explains what he means by that throughout the rest of the chapter. In effect, what Paul explains here and in this entire chapter is the work that is known to you and to me as the work of sanctification. Justification does not stand alone. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. He doesn't justify him at that one moment and then later on in life sanctify them. When he justifies a person, he also sanctifies a person. So that God not only grants now the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ, but God also cleanses the believer from sin. And the result of this work is that the believer hates sin now and no longer desires to walk in the path of sin. He does not become careless, does not become profane in his walk of life, because with righteousness is also worked holiness. The believer has a new life worked in him, and that life is the life of Jesus Christ. The life, people of God, of the resurrected Lord. And for that reason, the believer becomes dead to sin and then becomes alive to Jesus Christ, and he brings forth good works in his or her life as a fruit now of that salvation that was earned for him. In our text tonight, Paul connects that new life of the believer with both the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note the powerful work that our living Savior has performed for us and works in us even now by means of the Spirit. Paul instructs us that it is the calling of every child of God to walk in newness of life. He does that at the very conclusion of verse 5 or verse 4 of our text, and he does that throughout this chapter too. But he says at the very end there, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that term life here, people of God, in this phrase refers to the fullness of life that's found in a person. Not just the physical life that we find now in our bodies, but it refers to the life that goes on within you and me too. It refers to our thoughts, it refers to our desires, that is, it refers to our soul, and it refers even to that inner spiritual life that is ours, that we find rooted in, and that's the source of that life, the heart. So when Paul says newness of life, he's referring to the entire life of a person. That life in the child of God, Paul explains, is new. Newness of life. It's new in direct contrast to the oldness of life. And David describes for you and me pretty well in Psalm 51 what that oldness of life is when he says in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. According to this old life in us, our heart was corrupt, was sinful, and therefore our soul, that is our thoughts and our desires, was sinful, and those sinful thoughts and desires revealed themselves in the words that we spoke and in the actions of our bodies, so that that entire life, you see, that a man and a woman have within themselves prior to salvation is old. And it's old because it's lost entirely in sin. It's characterized by sin. In fact, sometimes we don't realize just how horrible that sin is in a person. This is what characterized you and me prior to our life in Jesus Christ. This is what characterizes the world that is lost yet in unbelief. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Pretty horrible description, you see, of the oldness of life. And since our hearts were enslaved then to sin, our whole life was enslaved to sin, and we were unable by that oldness of life that was found within us to do anything good. We could not perform good works. We did not even desire to bring forth a good work that is something done out of faith or to the glory of God. That wasn't even in us. And even if we perhaps would have conformed our lives, as many do in the society around us, conform our lives outwardly to the law of God. Oh, maybe we don't steal or we don't murder somebody. Nevertheless, we were unable to do that from the heart. We couldn't do it. Wicked world doesn't do that now either. And because we were shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin, that was the oldness of life that was found in us. But, Paul says in the Word of God that we have before us tonight, then you and I who were characterized by the oldness of life, we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into Christ. That's the work that Paul speaks of here. Not only in the passage we consider, but in the verse before it too, in verse 3. Know ye not That so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And by that term, baptism here, quite obviously, is not meant the sacrament of baptism. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not referring to some kind of a sacrament that you and I received in life that automatically joined us to Jesus Christ. Sacraments do not do that. Sacraments are signs, that's all. They don't save us, as some churches want to think that they do. So Paul is referring not to that sacrament of baptism, but to a work of God in our salvation. The term baptism here literally means a spiritual baptism or a spiritual washing. That's what baptism means, a cleansing that took place in our lives in the blood of Jesus Christ. It refers to a spiritual purging of our hearts and of our thoughts and of our desires, and therefore also of our bodies, a purging, a cleansing that takes place, that goes on now in the life of one whom God saves, in the life of one whom God justifies in the blood of Jesus Christ. And once again, David in Psalm 51 speaks of that truth. Verse 2 of Psalm 51, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." There was the request that David made to God. And then a little later in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So the idea of the verse that we consider tonight is this. We who were born now into the oldness of life are now baptized into Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, thoroughly purged of our sin, and made whiter than the snow spiritually. And because of that, we have been given the newness of life. Not the oldness anymore, the newness of life. This is the newness of life Paul speaks of here in the passage before us. Our whole life from the inside out, It's transformed, made new, cleansed. Our hearts, God has taken a scrub brush, a spiritual scrub brush to our hearts and cleansed those filthy, sin-hardened hearts in the blood of Jesus Christ, because we were baptized into him, washed into Jesus Christ. And then our souls, our thoughts, and our desires are washed. Our deeds, the actions of our body, our works are made new, you see. That's what Paul is talking about here. We are new creatures spiritually. That's the newness of life. And now our thoughts and desires, well, they're toward God, you see, and toward God's service. Now we will do the works of righteousness. We're not interested in satisfying self anymore. We're interested in satisfying our God, and not merely by walking outwardly in the ways of his commandments, but inwardly. God writes those commandments upon our hearts, and we desire to walk according to those commandments from within, because we love God. We're new creatures. The new life that is in us also manifests itself in our walk. Paul brings that up also in the verse that we have before us as well. And by walk, Paul means by means of our entire conduct. The newness of life, it becomes evident in our walk of life in the midst of this world. Evident to ourselves, but also to everyone around us. It becomes evident by the places that we go to. Becomes evident in the people that we choose to make our companions in life. Becomes evident in the things that we say to others, or in the recreation that we carefully choose as God's people. It's all rooted, you see, and the newness of life that Jesus Christ has worked within us. The path that we chose or choose to walk at any given point in our lives is governed. It's governed by that newness of life that Christ has walked or worked in us. Where I'm going to live, where I intend to work, what I intend to do with my life outside of work. My spiritual life is guided by that. My prayer life, reading of God's Word, devotions in my home and in my family, coming to church on the Lord's Day and sitting with God's people there. It's all involved, you see, in my walk of life through this world. I will no longer walk as one who is given over to sin and over to the lusts of the flesh or the self-satisfaction. I'm not given over to that anymore because I've been cleansed in the blood of Christ, and my walk will be with God. That's what characterizes one who is justified. That's what characterizes one who is sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important, of course, to understand the reason, too, that we are made new. We must know why. Why is it that you and I, as God's people, walk in the newness of life? Do we walk in the newness of life because, well, we're afraid of the horrible judgment of that God on us if we don't? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages attempted to scare people into heaven, you know. God was this angry, vengeful God out there with fiery eyes who was just dying to send everybody to hell. Is that why we would do good works? Why is this newness of life in you and me? In the chapters leading up to this chapter, Paul emphasized justification and the work of Jesus Christ in that regard specifically. He establishes that truth. We are justified not by anything that we have done or can do or will do. We are justified for one reason alone. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. But now in this chapter, and in our text, Paul is interested in how we are sanctified and how we are made holy also in Jesus Christ. I realize we've already explained what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ, but there are a couple of other words there that really are of interest to us, because the Apostle Paul explains that we are baptized into Christ. Little preposition there, huh? We are baptized into Christ. That little word has volumes of meaning to it. Because you see, it means this, that when you and I were washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we were at that time cleansed in such a way that we became one with Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Him. We were these dead branches lying on the ground. I mean, brittle, no life in us. And God, by His grace, took us and grafted us into Jesus Christ. And He did that by means of the work that Jesus Christ performed for us. And then we who were dead, impossible to have any life in us, by God's grace, by God's power, having grafted us into Jesus Christ, that life of Christ becomes ours. That's how we are now in the newness of life, because we're baptized into Jesus Christ. But that says quite a bit now concerning the work of Jesus Christ for you and me. You see, Paul, in this chapter, really bases the truth that we've been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ on that little preposition, that we are now one with Jesus Christ. We have been baptized into Christ and are one with Him. It's true that we cannot see that bond that we have with Jesus Christ, We can't see that with our eyes. It's invisible. The unity that we share with our Savior is a spiritual bond. It's a bond that God establishes by means of faith. But just because we cannot see it, people of God, doesn't mean that it isn't real. We cannot see the bond, for example, that God creates between a man and his wife either. And yet, mysteriously, when a man and a woman say their vows with one another at the time of their marriage, God has mysteriously bound them together as one. And from that moment on, in God's sight, they're inseparable. They are one. Well, the same is true with Jesus Christ and his church, you understand. They are become one flesh with each other, spiritually. Spiritually. When baptized into Jesus Christ, when washed in his blood, you and I become inseparably connected with our Lord. We're one body with Christ. And even though we cannot see that bond with our eyes, nevertheless, every one of us knows, don't we? Every one of us knows that bond that we have, that inseparable bond that we share together with our Lord. And this oneness that we have with Christ is going to be vital to the understanding of what Paul is trying to teach us in this Word of God. Why does the believer walk in the newness of life? Why? Because he is bound together by faith with Jesus Christ. And if we are indeed one with Christ, we are one with him in his death and in his resurrection. You see, when Christ was nailed to the cross, Paul says, we were nailed there with him. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man of sin is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We were nailed there together with Christ. We were seen in Christ at the cross. And when Christ hung on the cross and was crucified, then our old man hung there with him and was crucified together with Jesus Christ. The body of sin was put to death, Paul says, with Christ on the cross. Because in a spiritual sense, obviously, we were one with Christ as he hung there on the cross and was crucified. But there's more than that, too. Not only did our old man of sin die with Christ on the cross, but Paul tells us we are buried together with Christ. We're one with him. When Christ was laid to rest in the grave, we were laid to rest in the grave there with him. And we well know what the grave is. Even our children know what the grave is. It's that place of corruption where our body decays and virtually anyway, disappears. But we also know that for the child of God, the grave doesn't hold a victory over our body anymore. One of the benefits of the resurrection. For the child of God, the grave becomes a seedbed, really, where the seed of his body is planted in the ground, only to come forth a new body, incorruptible, so that the grave itself is really, people of God, used for our advantage. It's no longer our enemy. And it would have been, but it's no longer our enemy. But God uses the grave to transform these earthly bodies into a spiritual body, in a glorified body, like unto Christ's resurrection body. So the grave itself is not a threat to you and me, because we were buried there with Christ, and when he rose from the dead, we also rose with Jesus Christ from the dead. We're one with him. Since we are one with Christ, we have died together with him, we've been buried together with him, and there shed the body of sin, and then we are transformed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto newness of life. That's Paul's reasoning, you see, here in this chapter. So Paul doesn't stop there. He concentrates on the resurrection itself. Paul concludes in the last part of our text, "Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. Being one with Christ, we were crucified, dead, and buried with him. Being one with Christ, we are now raised with him. And Christ was raised from death unto life and became alive, and so also we in Christ have become alive." That's why Paul writes this in verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin," we died with Christ, "but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the life of Christ, you see, that becomes ours in his resurrection alone. Dead to sin, buried with Christ, alive now unto God because of Christ's resurrection. There's where we see the power now also of the resurrection. Not just as a pledge of our final resurrection, not just as God's divine seal of approval on the work that Christ performed on the cross and justifying us, but we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ this real benefit that by means of his resurrection we've been made alive in this world and in this life. Now there's, of course, a whole different perspective on that that the scripture teaches us, because our resurrected Lord is now ascended, and in heaven he sends forth his Spirit, of course, to work that life, his resurrection life, in you and me, no doubt about it. But that was earned for you and me in his resurrection. So not only are we justified by means of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, but we have been sanctified by means of Christ's death and burial and his resurrection. And because of that, we cannot become careless and profane. We have the life of Christ flowing through our spiritual veins right now. Not a life to come, it's a life that we have right now. That's the newness of life. Sanctified, made holy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And neither should we fail to notice the part that God performed in that particular work, because the Apostle Paul makes reference to that too. Paul says we are raised by the glory of the Father. And what's meant there by the glory of the Father is the glory of God, the power of God that revealed itself in the resurrection. By means of that resurrection, God powerfully works in the hearts of God's people, so that what stands on the foreground when we speak of God's glory is this attribute of God, the power of God in delivering us from our sin. Not just the power of Christ, the power of God himself. And not only that virtue is shown in the glory of God, but God's grace. He's our Father. Paul makes reference to our God as our Father. Our Father sent Jesus Christ through death and burial. Our Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead because we're his children. And by his grace, he imparts to you and to me a newness of life. Let's not forget that the God of our salvation is a God who is all-powerful and all-gracious. We can't ascribe that just to Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. That's true too. But it's our Heavenly Father, you see, who from all eternity chose you and me as his children, that sent Jesus Christ into this world specifically to perform this work on our behalf. Because you and I were lost in those old ways of sin. We were blind to things spiritual. We ought not to forget that. We even hated God. You and I hated God according to our first birth. Now God, by his grace, has taken that life of Jesus Christ and infused that life into you and me. Work of God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. So truly God's grace is seen in that glory too, that raised up Christ unto life. That forms the basis for an exhortation that is yet given to you and me in the verse that we have before us. Now, it may not seem as if the Apostle Paul exhorts us, but the wording of our text definitely has an implied exhortation. And the verses following our text also come right out with that exhortation. But notice the wording that we have here at the very conclusion of our text. Therefore, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He states that we should walk in newness of life. We should. Just as we are justified and we are forgiven of our sins, so also should you and I walk as those who have been cleansed from sin. Paul is fully aware, people of God, is fully aware that though we have the life of Jesus Christ in us, we still are going to battle with that old man of sin that is found in us. And I say that Paul was fully aware of that because in the very next chapter, Romans 7, he talks about that bitter struggle that takes place between the new life of Christ in us and that old life that still resides in that old man of sin that is in us. Paul recognizes, even in the verse before us, that we are not perfect. In fact, we find that the Apostle Paul, in the verses that are following a little bit later on, says to you and to me, listen, power of sin is powerful, and you may not yield yourself to that power of sin. Yield yourself as alive unto Jesus Christ. And so it's for that reason, too, that in our text, Paul says we should walk in newness of life. That's our calling. Our calling in this world. Question we conclude with tonight, therefore, is this. Do we walk according to that new life of Jesus Christ in us? We should. Are we? We're bold to proclaim that Jesus Christ has justified us in His blood. We find reassurance in that blessed truth of justification by faith alone. We believe that Jesus died for us and that He has earned for us in the cross the forgiveness of sin. And we constantly comfort ourselves in that fact. As churches, how much we've struggled with that, but as churches, that's the one truth, of course, that we're going to make a stand on. We are justified by faith alone and on the grounds of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross alone. Will we make a stand, beloved saints, also on the truth that we have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ and we're going to walk a new and a holy life in this world, fleeing from sin, fleeing from my own self-desire, and walking in the ways of my God. Are we going to stand on that too? That's important. Because you see, one gift of salvation cannot be had without the other. It cannot. Justification, sanctification go hand in hand with one another, and they may never be separated from each other. In other words, we cannot comfort ourselves in the truth of justification when we're walking openly in the ways of the wicked world around us. Our sins are forgiven us. We are cleansed from sin, both in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. But when we are walking openly and unrepentantly in the oldness of sin rather than in the newness of that life that Jesus Christ has worked within us, don't think that we're going to be assured in some way that Christ is forgiving us of our sins. We are called upon to walk in sanctification before God. We are called upon to walk in holiness. And if we truly rejoice today in the resurrection of Christ, then we also rejoice in that particular benefit, in the cross and in his resurrection. We're new creatures. We are. We no longer give in to the ways of this world. We're different. We're different on the inside, and therefore on the outside too. And if our lifestyle is no different from that of our ungodly neighbor, we're just plain not walking in the newness of life. So surely the exhortations that the Apostle Paul now gives in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter apply, don't they? When Paul says we should walk in the newness of life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What benefits are ours in the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ? In his resurrection, our justification has been sealed. Our final resurrection has been secured. In a new and holy life, it's become ours. What reason to rejoice today? What reason to rejoice every Lord's Day when we meet together on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus Christ arose from the dead? May that joy, beloved saints, be ours tonight as we sit here together and we worship. But may that joy be seen in us every day, as we go forth now in our lives and we walk in the newness of life. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again, we are grateful unto thee for thy word, a word that is beautiful, a word that speaks to us of a grand salvation that thou hast performed for us in the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord, but also a word that admonishes us. Because we so often do give in to the old man of sin that we find in us. Not an excuse. We're sorry for that. And when we bring that before thee in true sorrow and are not walking rebelliously before thee, then we know too that our sins are graciously forgiven us for the sake of Christ's work on the cross. We bring them before thee tonight too. We confess them before thee, and Father, give unto us that blessing that we can be reassured that we are saved in the blood of Christ, and that we are one of thine, and that we have a place in thy eternal kingdom. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.